You can turn with me to Luke chapter 16 if you have a copy of God's Word. It'll be a few moments before we get there, but that will be our text for today, Luke chapter 16. Continuing our study in Luke's Gospel, Luke is writing to a Gentile audience, not to Jewish people, but to non-Jewish people. And he had a passion for unpacking many of the narratives that show people who are broken and outside of the nation of Israel, and how they are graciously received into God's kingdom. And he would go on, Luke would go on to write the book of Acts. It's the sequel to his gospel. And there we see the unfolding progress of the gospel to the nations of the world. So Luke's gospel really is one that ought to be particularly encouraging for us who are predominantly non-Jewish people. I don't know if you know the name Alexander Dumas. He was a 19th century French writer. Probably some of his better known works are The Count of Monte Cristo and The Three Musketeers. But one of my favorites is called The Man in the Iron Mask. And it's a good one. I hope you take time to read classics. A little spoiler alert here. I'm going to give you a general plot line for this novel. But it's a really good one. And you're not going to read it anyways, right? You should. The story is set in 17th century. Louis the 14th is king in France. But what no one knows is that Louis has a twin brother named Philippe. Now, Philippe had been concealed since birth to ensure the stability of the kingdom and to prevent any rival claims to the throne. Eventually, Philippe was placed in prison. And because his appearance was so strikingly similar to King Louis's, he was made to wear a mask so as not to raise any suspicions as to his true identity. Aramis, one of the musketeers, had discovered the truth. And because Louis is a selfish, impetuous, immature king, Aramis is determined to rescue Philippe out of prison, establish him as the rightful king, and place Louis in the very dungeon that had been occupied by Philippe. Can you imagine what it would feel like for Philippe to move from the dungeon to the palace? Right? Having very little at his disposal, right? Very little freedom. There in the prison cell, and now having the wealth of an entire nation at his disposal, having complete freedom to do as he sees fit. And can you imagine what it would be like for Louis to move from the palace to the dungeon? Used to giving orders to everyone without restraint, and now he would be in shackles and taking orders from the lowest jailer. What a reversal. Well, the greatest of all reversals is seen in the person of Jesus. We have several passages that sort of capture this great shift, right? Here's one of them, Philippians chapter 2, and being found in appearance as a man, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, right? The most despicable, shameful, painful method of execution. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the scriptures give indication that all those who have been joined to Christ will participate in this great reversal. Notice Hebrews 12 here again describes the reversal. For the joy set before him, for the joy set before Christ, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's the reversal, right? He went to the cross and now has been seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So when you look around and the circumstances seem so bleak and nothing seems to be going right and you're constantly falling into the same sins and wicked people are prospering, and remember Jesus. Remember Jesus, right? Here is the great model. The final chapter has not yet been written for us. We are those who have been joined with Christ, and we will experience this great reversal when he returns. One of the favorite passages that unpacks this is in Revelation chapter 15. I'll read just a couple of verses here. John says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mixed with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." So here's this great scene that John sees before him, right? He sees the people of God, the persecuted people of God, standing on the shore of the sea. This is an image, this is an echo of the Exodus. When the Hebrew slaves were brought out of Egypt, and they were able to cross the Red Sea through on dry land, and they watched as Pharaoh's mighty army was drowned in the sea, and the Hebrew people with Moses stood on the shore of the sea and sang the song of Moses. Right? And John says that this scene is going to be replayed again one day. That the people of God, the persecuted, marginalized, downtrodden, despairing people of God will one day stand on the shore of the sea as their enemies are destroyed. This theme of reversal weaves its way through Scripture in so many ways and ought to be a great encouragement to us. I preached Revelation 15 a little more than 10 years ago at the funeral of Dorothy Stevens. Dorothy Stevens is a name many of you probably don't know, but she was one of the charter members of this local church. She was an organist. She was taught children's Sunday school. There's nothing particularly notable or remarkable about her from a human standpoint. She is doesn't have her name in a hall of fame somewhere. But Dorothy Carpenter is going to stand with Dorothy Stevens, rather, is going to stand with the rest of Christ's people, and be brought to a place of great prominence and victory, right? While those who seem prominent in our culture will be lost in obscurity. This theme is one that ought to encourage our hearts as we navigate life as followers of Jesus Christ. And certainly the theme is developed here in Luke chapter 16. I told you we were going to get there, right? We're going to be looking at the very familiar parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But the parable is part of a larger lesson that Jesus is teaching here on money. And so I want to take a few moments at the outset to sort of step back and orient ourselves and make sure that we don't miss the point of the rich man and Lazarus. So let's consider what's going on here in Luke chapter 16. The section begins with a parable. We looked at it last week there in verses 1 through 8. A man used a brief window of opportunity to make preparations for the future. So we talked about this shrewd steward, right? He was brought in because he was accused of wasting his master's money. And the master said, essentially, I want you to go and get the books in order and bring them back to me and turn them over to me by the end of the day. So this guy's about to be put out on his ear. He's about to be homeless and impoverished. And he's thinking, what can I do? But he still had a few hours here where he could leverage his position. He could leverage the opportunity, a window of opportunity to secure his future. And he went and bargained with his master's debtors, offered to reduce their debts, navigated all of this very shrewdly so that when he lost his job, he would have friends who would welcome him into their homes, right? And this man is put forward as an example. Jesus develops the point there in verses 8 through 13. You too should use the temporary resources at your disposal to prepare for eternity. And here it becomes very clear in the explanation portion that Jesus is talking about money. So we have a window of opportunity right now. We have certain resources at our disposal. Those resources will be gone. The text there says in that section that when those resources fail, and they will, right? None of us are taking our resources, our money, our possessions with us when we depart from this life. So we, like that shrewd manager, have a window of opportunity to prepare for eternity. And we ought to use our resources with that in mind. And then finally, there's what I call the precaution. There's a warning here at the end. And actually, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is part of the warning section here. Okay, but that warning begins in verses 14 through 18. And essentially, Jesus tells them, if you selfishly cling to your money, you will achieve momentary notoriety, but eternal regret. So the steward, the shrewd steward in the parable, allocated money and resources and used that opportunity to prepare for eternity. If you hold on to your resources selfishly, if you hoard them, then you might enjoy a brief period of prosperity and affluence and influence, but you're going to experience regret for eternity. And he highlights here the Pharisees. Let's look back in verse 14. I want to just read this warning section as we move towards the rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16, verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." So this is the warning section. And the Pharisees loved money. They thought Jesus was crazy. Why are you talking about giving your money away and divesting yourself of your money? Right. This is not a good financial plan. And this poor rabbi was not exactly one who should be giving financial advice. Right. They were the successful ones. They were the ones who were affluent. And they were the ones who knew how to wisely navigate life and possessions. And it is true that their money had impressed people. It was outwardly impressive. It made them look good in the eyes of the culture. But their money did not impress God. And Jesus here wants them to understand the disastrous consequences of hoarding resources and living for self. He paints the picture here for them of a great reversal, a time when their life is over and their resources are gone and their roles are reversed. And I think this is a great challenge for us in our day. We live in an affluent culture. The Pharisees just felt Jesus' words about generosity and giving away resources sounded crazy to them. And I think sometimes they sound a bit crazy to us, too, because we live in an affluent culture. We talk about stewardship and saving and retirement, and we have all these things that are so important to us. And Jesus challenges our orientation towards money, really urging us not to prepare for a 20 or 30 year retirement, but to prepare for eternity. So this is a section of warning. But before we get to the rich man and Lazarus, I told you we'd spend a little bit of time here in verses 14 through 18. All right. Jesus draws attention here to the law and then makes a seemingly off the wall comment about divorce and remarriage. I mean, what is going on here? The Pharisees were trying to justify themselves or make themselves look good by their accumulation of wealth. But Jesus reminds them of God's unchanging moral standard that had been revealed in the law of Moses. Right, so they thought they were so great. And Jesus holds up the law as a mirror to remind them of their sin. Your wealth might impress people, but God knows your heart. Right? So he's referencing the law here as a way of sort of bringing these proud, self-righteous people to the end of themselves. Talks about how the law had been given and was in place up until John the Baptist. And then John the Baptist came and the message of the kingdom was proclaimed, right? The gospel was proclaimed. And many people were finding their way into the kingdom. But then Jesus makes it a point to say, but the law is still there, right? It hasn't been discarded. It hasn't been disbanded. It still represents God's unchanging moral standards. And then Jesus provides a statement on divorce and remarriage as a case study. He had talked about the law, put the law forward in a very general sense. Now he talks specifics and zeroes in on this practical area of marriage and sexual ethics out of the law. We can only assume that these religious leaders had disregarded God's teachings on marriage. Again, they took pride in their riches. They thought that really made them important in God's eyes. But they had conveniently overlooked their own sin, and Jesus is pointing it out to them. Now, we could spend a series of sermons on the topic of divorce and remarriage. It is a loaded topic, one that is emotionally charged, and one not easily grasped. A matter of fact, when the religious leaders wanted to test Jesus in Matthew, it's recorded in Matthew chapter 19, they brought up this issue, right? They're wanting to trip him up. And this issue was so controversial, they knew that no matter what Jesus said, he would be in trouble, right? So that's the nature of this topic. But I do want to pause, we're not going to cover it exhaustively, but I do want to pause and make some assertions about divorce and remarriage from this text, all right? Number one, God intended for marriage to be permanent and exclusive. We need to feel the unflinching standard here of God's moral expectations and his expectations for marriage, right? He gives no exceptions here in this particular passage. He doesn't give a caveat at all. Eric, this agrees with Jesus' words in Mark's gospel and also in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul gives a summary of Jesus' teaching on this topic. In all those cases, it's a very stark declaration, right? A very restrictive view of marriage. In Matthew's gospel, in two places, Matthew does record Jesus in Jesus' words an exception. Anyone who divorces and remarries except for sexual immorality or sexual unfaithfulness commits adultery. So there's a little caveat that is captured there in Jesus' teaching. But even there, in Matthew chapter 19, the disciples were flabbergasted with how restrictive Jesus' teaching was. Matter of fact, they said, if this is the way it is between a man and a woman, then it's better to not marry. That was their conclusion. Holy cow. This is crazy talk. If that's how restrictive the marriage relationship is, then maybe we better not even go there, right? So we should certainly feel that, and we certainly feel it here in how it's brought across and conveyed in Luke's gospel. Also, God's standards for marriage are unchanging. So it's a rigid standard. It's a high standard. It's a restrictive standard. It's a high bar. And it's one that doesn't change. In this context, Jesus is talking about the law. He's just made the statement, right, that the law doesn't change. You can't just add and remove portions of it. Our culture is changing definitions all the time, isn't it? Of marriage and certain ethical domains, whatever it might be. But Jesus is stressing the point that God's word doesn't change. So, and then he puts this forward as a case study. And I think we see this in other passages as well. There in Matthew 19, Jesus, in responding to questions about this topic, says, "Have you not read that in the beginning God created them, male and female?" I mean, he went right back to the creation pattern. I mean, people may be saying, "Oh, Jesus, that's so old-fashioned, right? I mean, let's talk about today in our culture." And Jesus says, "No, have you not read that in the beginning?" That's the unchanging pattern. So we ought to feel that too. It's a rigid standard, and it's an unchanging standard. There's a great deal of pressure on churches today, right? In a whole different, many different domains. But this is one of the tougher ones, to really have to just come face to face with what the Scriptures teach. We can't make it say what we want it to say to be more politically correct, right? Number three, marriage is more than a socially recognized contract. We look at this passage and we think, it doesn't make sense to us. He says, if a person divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery. Well, if he's divorced his wife, then why is it adultery to marry someone else? That marriage is ended, right? It's not adultery anymore. That marriage is done. This person's single now. And if they remarry, why is it called adultery? Well, we learn something here about God's view of marriage, right? It's not just a legal contract. In our culture, it's a legal contract. And that's why you have to apply for a marriage license, and why you have to apply for, you know, or petition for divorce from the courts. There is a legally, socially recognized aspect to marriage. That's true. But Jesus drives at the fact that there's something more than a contract going on. It is a covenant union that is sealed by God. What God has joined together, let people not separate, right? So this is the dimension that Jesus introduces here, a vertical dimension when he speaks of marriage. So you can be legally divorced and yet in the eyes of God still married to your spouse, right? The thing I think we need to hear, though, this is my final observation on this before we get into the rich man Lazarus. We need to understand that these words were intended to humble self-righteous people. This is a critical part of our understanding. There's no reference here to grace. There's no discussion about forgiveness. Can a person be restored in service to God? Can they experience God's blessing? Let's say they've divorced and now they've remarried. Are they just, out of bounds, on the shelf in terms of God's economy? I mean, the scripture passage here doesn't address any of those things. But we have to understand Jesus is talking to and addressing and confronting self-righteous people. Many of our church family have experienced the violence of divorce, right? The ripping apart of what God has joined together. Matter of fact, I went through and just prayed over our congregation today with this in mind. There's a long list of those of you, not including your kids and your parents and your siblings, and how divorce has impacted you in different ways. Just of our own people who have experienced divorce, and it's painful, and it's and I think maybe when you hear these words, you hear condemnation, you hear pain, you feel anger. But I would encourage you not to feel that way. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. And we find in Scripture when Jesus confronted or talked with people who were broken, he didn't focus on their sin. He focused on his grace. Right? Think of Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well who had been divorced and remarried 5 times. He didn't speak to her at all about her adultery. He simply extended to her the offer of living water. She knew that she was a sinner. She knew that she was broken. She knew that she was in need of God's grace. Here's the woman caught in adultery, right? Jesus doesn't confront her. He extends the offer of grace to her. She knew she was broken, right? And so I think that's the difference here in the text that I think shapes Jesus' words. He's addressing people who think they are self-righteous, who think they are deserving, who are trying to justify themselves and make themselves look good. And Jesus holds up the law and says, you are sinners, right? He forces them to face that truth. The point here is that we need to all come face to face with our sin and our desperate situation before God. All right, I spent too much time there. Let's look into the rich man and Lazarus. Again, this is all part of the warning section here. So he's confronted the Pharisees. They think they're so great. They're impressing a lot of people with their wealth. But he holds up the law and says, no, you're sinners. You need grace. And then he paints this picture here as part of his warning. Let's pick up in verse 19. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So again, this is part of a warning section. It's intended to alert us to danger. And there's 5 things that I want to just briefly touch on here. 5 warnings that come through in this passage. First of all, death is unavoidable. Death is unavoidable. Lazarus here died first, perhaps from lack of nutrition or other ailments. The rich man lived longer. Lazarus died in obscurity, seemingly tossed into an unmarked pauper's grave. The rich man, the text tells us, was buried, probably with a fancy coffin, a large headstone, probably a regal event attended by all the people in the village. But no matter how you slice it, death called for both of them. Again, a brief window of opportunity, right? Before death calls us. There are two destinations for those who die. The text makes it very clear. Abraham's side is a reference to heaven, a place of joy, of peace, of celebration, of feasting. Hades is the hell location, a place of conscious torment. Our culture wants to think that everyone is going to a better place. That's the general lingo when someone dies, but it's simply not true. Some people are going to a place of joy in the presence of God. Other people will be consigned to a place of separation from God, a place of torment. We don't like to think about this, but this is the testimony of God's word. We might have some concept of a hell for notoriously evil people, brutal dictators like Adolf Hitler and violent terrorists like Osama bin Laden, but here we find a seemingly successful and upstanding citizen consigned to a place of torment. I mean, this shakes our sensibilities here. We should only speak of hell with tears in our eyes. It brings us no joy to focus on this topic, but we must speak of it. It's the consistent teaching of our Savior that there is a very real place of judgment. The destination of all who choose to live independently of God. This man, while we might not see him as a notorious criminal, as a violent murderer, he was a godless man. This rich man lived as if God did not exist. He chose to approach God not on the basis of grace, but on the basis of his own merit. And certainly hell here, Hades, is a place of unthinkable misery. Some have joked that they would rather be in hell with their friends than in heaven without them. But we see that's not the scenario, is it? This man isn't in hell with his friends. He's in torment. He's isolated, separated from God, separated from others. Having been there for 5 minutes, the rich man would have done anything to go back and do it over again. It's a doctrine that is not often preached or focused on. But the text makes it clear. There are two destinations for those who die. Number three, things are not always as they appear in this life. Things are not always as they appear in this life. Here's the great reversal, right, that we've been talking about this morning. Parable is divided into two sections, this life and the life to come. In this life, the rich man was wealthy. He enjoyed the status of the upper class. His estate was such that he had a gate in which to keep out the undesirables, right? That was as far as Lazarus could get, was to the rich man's gate, a safe distance away. His clothing, rich man's clothing was a mark of luxurious living, particularly fitted for royalty. Purple dye was only gained by harvesting marine snails, a very expensive process. That's why purple was associated with royalty, with those who are wealthy. And this man feasted daily. His life was marked by excess and the pursuit of pleasure. No recognition that his resources had been entrusted to him by God and he was to use those resources to serve others. He simply lived for himself as if God did not exist. Lazarus, on the other hand, was destitute, utterly dependent on the benevolence of others, physically unwell, and his contact with dogs made him spiritually unclean. Another statement about his disability, these dogs were not there to comfort him, right? They were scavengers and he couldn't even keep them at bay. I mean, this is a pitiful scene. Situation so bad that he would have been content to eat from the rich man's trash. But death signaled a great and complete reversal. Lazarus is now cared for by the angels. He's seated in a place of privilege by Abraham's side. Terminology used to describe John leaning back against Jesus at the Last Supper. Right? It's a It's a scene of feasting and joy and peace and rest and contentment. In contrast, the rich man finds himself in a place of torment. It's now the rich man who is begging for mercy. He wants Lazarus to come with a drop of water to bring him some relief, but he's not in a position to give orders anymore. He is now the one on the outside of the gate looking in. The rich man claimed all of his good things in this life. He took it, right? He lived it up big, right? But now he has nothing in eternity. This great reversal. Before the time for decision is now. It's another aspect of the warning of this passage. The rich man wanted Lazarus to come and bring him a drop of water to bring him relief. But the rich man is told that there is a great chasm that separates heaven and hell. None are able to cross. Death marks a point at which there is no further opportunity. Eternal destinies are fixed. The text cries out to us. Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus in humble faith. You don't know when death will come for you. The time of decision is now. Finally, the Word of God leaves us without excuse. We've been given everything we need to make preparations for the life to come. Why did Lazarus go to heaven and the rich man go to hell? The primary difference between the two is not their bank accounts, but their hearts. The text makes it clear. The name Lazarus means God helps. See, Lazarus was well aware of his great need. He was a beggar in every sense of the word. And the rich man, on the other hand, was self-focused and self-righteous and self-sufficient. He expressed concern for his five brothers, and he acknowledged at that point what was necessary, didn't he? He said, I have five brothers. If someone will go to them, they will repent. Right? This is the issue. An acknowledgement of sin, shedding of self-righteousness and pride, and coming to God as a beggar. See, only beggars enter into God's presence. The rich man wants Lazarus to go back and warn his brothers. But Abraham tells the rich man that his brothers have everything they need, right? They have Moses and the prophets. Interesting. Jesus already referenced with the Pharisees in verses 14 to 18. He directs their attention to the law and the prophets. Listen to the law and the prophets. And now Abraham says that this rich man's brothers need to listen to the law and the prophets. It tells them everything they need to know. What do the law and the prophets tell us? It tells us that we're sinners. It confronts us with the law, right? It brings us to the end of ourselves. It causes us to get on our knees and come to God for His grace and His mercy. Have you recognized that you're a lawbreaker? That you stand guilty before God. Parable leaves us with something unresolved, right? We don't know what happened to these five brothers. Did they listen to the law and the prophets, the scriptures? The rich man and Lazarus are already in their final eternal state. But what about those who have not yet died? What about those who have not passed from this life? Would the rich man's brothers give heed to the law and the prophets? And will you? Right? Here's the challenge to us. Have we come to the end of ourselves? Have we come to recognize our sinfulness and our need of God's grace?